Our scripture readings this morning come in three parts. First, we'll read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18, 19, and 20. You'll find 2 Corinthians. Did I say first? 2 Corinthians is what I meant to say. 5, verses 18, 19, and 20 on page 1122. Now, I've recently been informed that we have some rogue pew Bibles out there that the page numbers don't fit exactly. Apparently, they're just a slightly different version of the same pew Bible. But you should get close with 1122 to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 20. Then we'll turn to Mark 10 and begin with verse 32. That's on 981. And then we'll turn to Acts 12. 1 through the first half of 3. Let's pray before we read. Lord, if ever we need you, and we need you always, it's in the hearing and the preaching and the receiving and the believing and the obeying of your word. We pray, Lord, that as we read your word, as we speak your word, as we preach and teach your word, and as we hear your word, that we would believe and obey your word. Continue to form us into the sort of people who believe you first and above all other sources of information or so-called truth, to filter everything we think we know through the lens of Scripture and allow you to be our one source of truth. And we know all truth is your truth. Help us to keep you on your throne in the center where you belong. Now, as I read your word, Lord, open our minds and our hearts to your truth and your life, which are found in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. I realized halfway through the first two verses that I was adding to our reading. Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45 on page 980 and 81. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will arise. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. And Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Finally, Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Acts 12, verses 1 through 3. This is on page 1086. 1068. It's 1068. Acts 12, verses 1, 2, and the first half of 3. "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also." May the Lord bless us by the reading of his word.
Well, Mark began his sermon last week with a remark about how God works in incredible ways to prepare the hearts of his people to hear the word that he has for them. And this morning, as I was sitting there and realizing that we were praying for Alison Moore, a missionary in England, I was struck with the same feeling. Even though I planned this morning's service, it just didn't clue in to me that that would have special significance for the sermon that I'd be preaching, as you'll see in just a moment. Because we just celebrated a couple years ago the beginning of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And England was one of the very first countries that adopted the principles of the Reformation, and incompletely and probably for the wrong reasons, but nevertheless, they did so. Well, almost 400 years ago, in 1637, the colonies of New England were still less than 20 years old. The inhabitants, Puritans mostly, along with various traders and hangers-on, threw themselves into the work of building a new life, a new community based on what they felt were the most biblical principles of church, government, and practice, principles we take for granted that come from the Reformation, such as the autonomy of the local church, principles like the priesthood of all believers, principles which had provoked the authorities back home to throw them in prison, and in some cases to put them to death. Many English refugees made their way to the Netherlands, where their situation was somewhat less dangerous, though still delicate and highly regulated. But others made the precarious decision to brave the ocean journey to the New World, where the prospect of greater freedom and the specter of greater peril awaited them. And one man, his last sermon in England, predicted that God would judge England. And as we saw this morning, 75% of English people claim no religion today. He may have been off by a few hundred years on his prediction, which he said was from God, but it seems that he was accurate. While these Puritans were more tolerated by the government in the New World, these outcasts still bore the burden of ensuring the success of the king's interests in America, and they governed themselves strictly. Given their experience of severe repression in England, they were trying at all costs to avoid a situation of direct rule by a royal representative. Given their harrowing experience back home and their thorough saturation in biblical themes, it's not surprising that the American Puritans framed their journey as a kind of new exodus, as God leading his chosen people out of slavery to the old ways of the old corrupted church to freedom and spiritual renewal in a kind of promised land. Of course, seeing themselves in that light carried frightful implications for the well-established residents of New Canaan. Indigenous peoples whose sophisticated way of life was entirely lost on Europeans. These Europeans who had been brought up on fantasies about their explicitly satanic rituals, along with fanciful reports of their supposed cruelty. That said, for the first while, there was surprisingly little conflict. At first, the First Nations of North America were remarkably generous and open to trade with the settlers, despite the fact that both groups were incomprehensible to one another in ways that went far beyond differences of language and style. Well, in addition to the perceived threats from outside the community, the settlements of Puritans faced internal challenges as well. For one, in order that tensions over personalities, distribution of farmland, theology, and philosophy of ministry wouldn't boil over into a full-blown crisis, a group of late arrivals to the Massachusetts Bay Colony that included that preacher I mentioned a moment ago, who was one of England's most prominent Puritans, this group decided to head west to the Connecticut River in 1636, where they founded the city of Hartford. And then shortly thereafter, a devoted disciple of Boston's foremost preacher twisted his preoccupation with God's grace and cultivated a following of her own. And this following not only displayed extreme disrespect towards pastors who she felt preached a covenant of works, walking out in the middle of sermons and such things, but they also threatened to riot in the streets. And in time, this old Hartford minister would be called back to help arbitrate that situation. But meanwhile, tensions between the settlers in Connecticut and some of the indigenous nations were erupting into deadly skirmishes. Isolated killings and reprisals, along with inflated economic and political ambitions, provided fuel for the fire, while misunderstanding and the fear of a large-scale attack fanned the flames into life. The English struck first with a clumsy and largely ineffectual raid in the winter of 1636. The Pequot tribe staged a series of counterattacks over the following months, taking about 30 English lives. So in May, Hartford officially declared war on the Pequots. A militia was raised, and a large-scale surprise attack was planned on the Pequot fort of Mystic. It was supposed to be a decisive victory that would put an end to the conflict once and for all. On May 15th, the old preacher at Hartford exhorted his flock, which included many of the militiamen, steeling them to their task with a text from the book of Numbers. It was Joshua and Caleb's speech, urging their fellow Israelites to go up and take possession of the land of Canaan after the other Israelite spies had made their own cowardly report. By the end of May, In the pre-dawn of a Friday morning, the 90-man army, with a supporting force of indigenous allies, had quietly surrounded Fort Mystic, which is pictured there on the screen. But even with the element of surprise, things did not go well. The small party of men who managed to gain entry to the fort were quickly surrounded. In desperation, they set fire to the bedding inside the wigwams. The 400 or 500 inhabitants of the fort were trapped by the flames and the surrounding forces. Only a handful survived. Great and doleful was the bloody sight to the view of young soldiers that had never been in war, to see so many souls lie gasping on the ground, so thick in some places that you could hardly pass along. It was the first full-blown massacre of indigenous peoples by Europeans in North America, a sorrowful and bloody pattern that has been repeated countless times in countless places over the past 400 years. When we hear the word reconciliation in Canada in 2019, our minds invariably fly to that shameful legacy. Some of us flog ourselves with a sense of guilt and impotence. Others resent the bringing up of the past, of old wounds that never seem to heal. But even in the triumphalistic account of the massacre which I just quoted, written by one of the military leaders of the expedition, the only contemporary account we have, we can hear notes of disapproval, both from their indigenous allies, who the author says came to us, and though they much rejoiced at our victories and greatly admired the manner of English men's fight, they cried, it is not, that is, it is evil, because it is too furious and slays too many men. But there were notes of disapproval also from English Christians. It may be demanded, the military captain wrote, why should you be so furious, so ferocious? Should not Christians have more mercy and compassion? As I've been contemplating our scripture passage for today, I've been mindful of the fact that the spiritual reconciliation between God and humanity that Paul talks about is not the political initiative that most contemporary Canadians have in mind when they speak of reconciliation. Yet I've been unable to get this sad story out of my mind, a story I've only just pieced together, because the man that I keep mentioning, that pioneering old Puritan preacher who settled in Hartford, was a man I have admired for a long time, a man who was by most accounts an elevating and moderating influence on the communities he was a part of, a man who was an inspiration to me as I contemplated a call to pastoral ministry, a man named Thomas Hooker. The failures of my great ancestor have weighed heavily on me as I've been preparing this message, my very first sermon as a pastor. I believe, as I said earlier, that this confluence of events is, as I believe all events to be, divinely ordained. The fact that I happened to finally pick up his dusty biography that I'd been intending to read, which led me to other books about events I'd never heard of until now. The fact that God has led me and my family to Bethesda. The fact that he has led me to serve as interim associate pastor here, and the fact that Mark asked me to preach on this particular Sunday, on this particular passage, is, as far as I'm concerned, no mistake. Well, let's look to the Word. If you can turn to your Bibles, if you don't have it open right now, still, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting in verse 18. Understanding Paul's purpose in these verses is not overly complicated. Throughout the letter, he's been honing his argument, and now he brings it to a razor-sharp point. In verse 20, he says, "We are Christ's ambassadors." He is a true emissary. When he speaks, it is as if God were making his appeal through us. He is indeed God's duly appointed representative. For that reason, the Corinthians must take him seriously, whether they're impressed with him on a personal level or not. He speaks, even implores them on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. His devastating implication being that if we will not listen to Paul, we are estranged from God himself. So if we discount his words as somehow less authoritative than the words of Christ, as some of us seem to believe, we are on very shaky ground. We can't give in to the temptation to only pay attention to the red letters in our Bibles. Paul's words, as recorded in Scripture, indeed every word recorded in Scripture, are the words of the Logos, the words of Christ, the very words of God. So let's take a closer look at our passage. All this, he says, all this is from God. And here he's looking back, not just to the previous verse, but back even over the previous paragraph. So if you look back to where Neil preached a few Sundays ago, back all the way to verse 14, or even all the way back to verse 11, he's referring, when he says all this, to Christ's compelling or controlling love in verse 14. He's referring to the fear of God that led him to persuade men in verse 11. And he's looking at what we are. In other words, what he is. He's looking to his calling, which is, as he says, plain to God, and which should be plain to his hearers' conscience. His calling is, of course, something that he declares in the very first line of his letter, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. So, all this is from God, Paul insists, talking on the one hand about his apostleship, as we can see from the larger context, taking into account the fact to which I just alluded, that Paul uses the pronouns us and we in a variety of ways in 2 Corinthians. Sometimes when he says we, he's referring to all Christians. Sometimes he's referring to himself and the colleagues who are with him. Sometimes he's including the Corinthians themselves with him. But here, it seems to make the most sense if Paul is referring either just to himself or to himself and the other authentic apostles, men like Peter and James and John. Well, back in verse 18, he states the fact that God reconciled us to himself. The relationship between verse 18 and 19 is a little tricky. Both the NIV and the ESV get it right. But the NIV does it in a somewhat subtle way, because they've inserted a colon at the end of the verse, and that's easy to miss. The colon indicates that what comes at the beginning of verse 19 is going to expand on what Paul said in verse 18. In other words, the implication of the narrower reconciliation of the apostles, or maybe even just of Paul himself, is now in verse 19 going to be explained in terms of its global significance. A significance that he expects his readers to know already. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself, and as you well know, Paul's thinking that they'll insert here, God was reconciling the world to himself. So Paul is saying, by reconciling me, by reconciling all the apostles for that matter to himself, God was reconciling the world to himself. Verse 19 points to the larger goal, being the reconciliation of the world, whereas verse 18 merely articulates God's strategy, the initial reconciliation of a select number of appointed representatives. Now, to be clear, at this point, I am only explaining the structure of the sentence, showing how Paul is using his pronouns. Paul is certainly not implying that apostles were the only people who God initially reconciled, or even to whom God had given a ministry of reconciliation. He is saying, however, as he implies in a variety of places throughout his letters, that the apostles were given a unique commission and a unique authority, in short, a unique ministry of reconciliation, to bring the message of reconciliation to the world, a divine appeal which he sums up tersely at the end of verse 20, be reconciled to God. What is the nature of that reconciliation? What's the character of that ministry? And most practical application for us, in what ways are we, who are not apostles, charged with the same ministry? We'll deal with each of these questions one at a time. First, reconciliation. Paul is unique in his use of this word. No other New Testament author uses this term, and at least in his communication that has been handed down to us, it seems that this letter is the first place that Paul used it, which is rather appropriate given the turmoil that prompted its writing. External conflict with the people around us is an obvious reality of life. It's been that way for most of human history. The first story that the Bible records after the fall is of Cain and Abel, of jealousy and murder. And Genesis quickly proceeds to the story of Cain's descendant, Lamech, whose lust for vengeance multiplied Cain's to another order of magnitude. According to Genesis, the violent reprisals and counter-reprisals proceeded without restraint until God put a stop to it all in the massive judgment on creation, which we call the flood. And obviously, conflict is still with us. Many, perhaps even most relationships can be described in terms of a delicate web of tensions, which not infrequently erupt into open hostility. Tension certainly characterized Paul's dealings with the Corinthians. And if we're honest, it characterizes our interactions with many of our loved ones, with people both inside and outside the church. And you can open any newspaper and perceive immediately that tension is a current reality between groups who are at odds over mutually exclusive, yet both seemingly legitimate, claims. Well, our human recourse seems always to try and resolve the tension ourselves one way or another, at first maybe by pretending it doesn't exist, then when we can't do that anymore, through negotiation, and maybe eventually through force, outright aggression. But Paul insists vehemently that this order misses the boat entirely. Whether it's Paul and his Corinthians, whether it's family members who have a lifetime of reasons they can't get along, or whether it's ethnic factions whose memory lasts over many generations, reconciliation between humans, Paul says, is an ultimately futile enterprise if a more unbridgeable divide is left unacknowledged. Paul reminds us here that, left to our own devices, we would all remain separated from God, who is the only agent who can produce true reconciliation. Reconciliation which, because it demands a superhuman capacity to forgive, is inherently miraculous. As we saw earlier, Paul writes, all this is from God. And while it certainly does refer to the material, as I said, that asserts Paul's apostleship, obviously it refers also to the sentence that came immediately before it, and also to the passage that comes right after it as well. In Christ, we are new creatures, a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Indeed, we are separated from God. Paul would fully concur with Isaiah in chapter 59, and I like how Eugene Peterson puts this in the Message paraphrase. Look, listen, God's arm is not amputated. He can still save. God's ears are not stopped up. He can still hear. There's nothing wrong with God. The wrong is in you. Your wrong-headed lives caused the split between you and God. Your sins got between you so that he doesn't hear. Your hands are drenched in blood, your fingers dripping with guilt, your lips smeared with lies, your tongue swollen from muttering obscenities. Our relationship to God, and likewise to all good, is irreparably broken. Or so it would seem. We certainly don't have any means by which we could bridge the gap. But notice our passage. God reconciled us to himself through Christ. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting people's sins against them. God is the subject. God is the indirect object of these verses. All this is from God. All this reconciliation, any reconciliation, is from God, through and in Christ. Well, a quick little side note here about those little prepositions, through Christ and in Christ. While the basic force of the passage makes crystal clear that Christ is the key to our reconciliation with God, it's easy to overlook something that, for me, enriches my understanding of this reconciliation. The preposition through, dia in Greek, is a preposition of agency or instrumentality. It tells you how something happened. On the other hand, the preposition in, en in Greek, is a preposition of position or of condition. It tells you where something is or what something is. Well, this fits with what we've already seen, where verse 18 speaks of God's strategy. God reconciled us through Christ. That is, Christ was the means of our reconciliation. Whereas verse 19 refers to the goal, the purpose, the spiritual reality of our reconciliation. That is, those who are reconciled with God are quite literally in Christ, united through the power of the Spirit with the one whom they had previously rejected and torn away from. So again, Christ is the means of our reconciliation, and Christ himself by his Spirit is the substance of our reconciliation. Paul has said similar things prior to this in the letter, and we, of course, would have heard this clearly in the passage that Pastor Mark read earlier from the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus pointedly concludes his remarks to his apostles, who were so confused about how authority and glory in Christ's kingdom were to appear, where Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So here, Paul makes clear that Christ, the means and the substance of our reconciliation, the cosmic ruler, whom Paul has taken pains to prove he serves as rightful ambassador, this ruler has a logos, a word, a message, a discourse of reconciliation, which he has entrusted, as the ESV has it, or committed, as the NIV has it. He has entrusted or committed to Paul this message of reconciliation to broadcast on his behalf with the utmost depth of feeling, which Paul summarizes as, "Be reconciled to God." So while reconciliation is entirely of God, there is also, paradoxically, clearly a part for each of us to play. Since Paul writes with such urgency, "Be reconciled," it would be easy to assume that he's speaking here to the unchurched, to unbelievers, to people who are hostile to Christian faith, who are obviously separated from God. But of course, since this phrase is a part of this letter, he's obviously making this appeal to people who attend the local congregation at Corinth. And by extension, we can say that he's appealing to everyone who attends all churches everywhere, including all of us here at Bethesda. This should give us pause. We need to beware of a tragically common and careless assumption of many churches, many people in many churches, which is that if someone goes to church, we don't have to address the urgent message of reconciliation to them. If they go to church, they must already be reconciled to God. Clearly, this is not an illusion that Paul shares. just before he signs off to the Corinthians for the last time, he pleads with them again, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? In a similar vein, Richard Baxter, an influential Puritan minister active a generation after Thomas Hooker, wrote a book called The Reformed Pastor, which has since become a classic, in which he spends a considerable amount of time admonishing pastors that they first need to stringently search themselves to ensure that they are indeed reconciled to God. Then he enumerates three different types of churchgoers. First, he writes about the unconverted. Then, the inquirers. And then those he calls the truly converted, which he breaks into four subcategories: the young and weak, the corrupted, the declining, and the strong. While in our cultural context, fewer of those whom Baxter calls the unconverted will actually be in a church on Sunday morning, we have to assume that there are more here than we would like to imagine. Perhaps you're here in church simply because it makes you feel better about yourself, or because you feel a sense of duty or of tradition, or because someone's made you come. And of course, for those of you in this category, Paul's message contains the greatest sense of urgency. Of the inquirers, those we would probably call seekers, there may be a small handful of you, those who, Baxter says, come to us with cases of conscience asking, what must we do to be saved? Paul's message is of great urgency for you as well. Don't settle for a vague truth. Keep asking us questions. Don't wallow in complacent self-reflection. Ask the Spirit for illumination. Of the truly converted, Baxter contends that the largest share are those who are young and weak, by which he doesn't primarily mean those of you who are chronologically young or physically weak. As he says, though they are of long standing, they are yet of small proficiency or strength. Most of them content themselves with low degrees of grace, and it is no easy matter to get them higher. There's likely some overlap here with those he calls the corrupted. In other words, those of you who struggle with a particularly resistant sin that he says makes them a trouble to others and a burden to themselves. Alas, he continues, there are too many such persons. Some are specially addicted to pride, and others to worldly-mindedness. Some to sensual desires, and others to frowardness, which means stubbornness or anger, contrariness, or other evil passions. Declining Christians are those whom he says have lost their former love. Does any of these three situations characterize you? Paul implores you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Well, the strong know they need to hear this gospel word of reconciliation, to confess it daily to themselves. Be reconciled to God, to act upon its demands. Ironically, the strong know that they have need of assistance, as Baxter teaches. They have need of assistance partly to preserve the grace they have, partly to help them in making further progress, and partly to direct them in improving their strength for the service of Christ and the assistance of their brethren, and also to encourage them to persevere. In expanding on the nature of reconciliation, the answer of the other questions I posed earlier becomes more obvious. What is the character of the ministry that was given to Paul? It should hardly need saying that a ministry of a reconciliation that has Christ as its substance, Christ as its instrument, and Christ as its Lord should be a ministry that takes every cue from the ministry of Christ himself. The word ministry is a translation of a word which is almost identical to diakonos, the Greek word for servant, and to serve, which is the word that Jesus used in our passage from Mark 10. But the word ministry is too often hallowed both by ministers and those who are ministered to. Ministers have far too often allowed themselves to be elevated by their congregations, have far too often elevated themselves, and ministries as institutions far too often take precedence over the reconciliation that is the reason they exist in the first place. All too often, we find ourselves as ministers, like the apostles in the gospel story, following along behind Jesus, certainly, but basically confused about our purpose, and angling to grab a little bit of the glory for ourselves. We'll even be willing to put ourselves out a little bit, to drink from Christ's cup of pain, or be baptized with his baptism of suffering. But we remain blinded to the fact that we are all the while fundamentally ignoring him and the purpose of his discipline. God, save us, save me from that delusion. Well, most of the apostles eventually came to understand what Jesus was talking about and reconciled themselves to the servanthood to which the Lord was calling them. James himself, the member of Jesus' apostolic inner circle, who earlier asked to sit at Jesus' right hand, would be the first, as we read earlier, to give his life in the service of his Lord. And of the 12, only his younger brother John would avoid being martyred. He suffered exile instead. But we would do well to remember that not all the apostles remained faithful. Judas betrayed Jesus. So Paul goes to great pains to point out that his authority as an apostle does not entail worldly privileges. No. It was only insofar as he imitated Christ, the suffering servant, that his diakonion, his ministry, his reconciling servanthood had any meaning whatsoever. And here we answer our last question. To what extent are we non-apostles charged with the same ministry? Here we can take up Paul's earlier word to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11:1, where he exhorts them to follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. The fact is, all of us whom God has reconciled to himself through Christ have been given a ministry of reconciliation. All of us whose sins have not been counted against us have been entrusted with the word of reconciliation. But we must also remember that we retain this ministry and faithfully proclaim this word only insofar as we follow Paul's example, the apostolic example of humble service and biblical faithfulness. We are all Christ's ambassadors, speaking on Christ's behalf as though God were speaking through us, but only as we remain in him, only insofar as we resemble Christ himself. This is a great privilege, but it is also a weighty responsibility and a daunting challenge. When we encounter inevitable conflict, when we feel the dreadful tension that seems to be the status quo in many of our relationships, our first reaction, our human reaction, is one of two things: to run from it or to address it. That is, we tend either to avoid confrontation or to dive straight into it. But Paul is modeling for us a better alternative. Instead of walking on eggshells anemically or pugnaciously taking the bull by the horns, Paul exposes his conflict with the Corinthians to the light of the gospel by bringing it to the foot of the cross. He takes as a given that all have sinned And he recognizes that sin, both his own and that of his opponents, lies at the root of his estrangement with them, because it has separated each party from God, the source of love, the source of unity. But he gratefully draws attention to the fact that God, through Christ, has made a way to reconcile the world to himself, not counting people's sins against them. Remembering always that all this is from God, and that to the extent that he imitates Christ's example, to the extent that he remains in Christ, he is Christ's ambassador. And that in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, he can speak into the situation boldly, yet graciously. How would this reconciling servanthood transform our own situations of conflict with those closest to us, with colleagues and acquaintances, with those in our church, with those in the public square? This brings us back to where we started, to the culturally conditioned lies that convinced an ordinarily faithful minister of reconciliation to see the wholesale slaughter of his fellow human beings as a good, or at least a necessary thing. To interpret the scriptures so well in some ways and to fail so miserably in others. To furnish a template to follow so theologically misguided and biblically inappropriate, a template so theologically misguided and biblically inappropriate as to produce great evil, even as he served as a godly inspiration to future generations. The ugly reality of hatred, exploitation, and violence, the poisonous fruit of our sinful nature, can't be nor won't be ignored. But neither will it be negated by human reparations, however well intended. Whether literally or figuratively, whether we are the perpetrators or we're guilty by association, we all have blood on our hands. Blood which separates us from one another. Blood which separates us from God. And however progressive our politics, however much we acknowledge our tragic history, however much we try to right past wrongs, however much we self-flagellate, we will only ever manage to compound old sins with new ones. Try as we might, reconciliation with one another will never be accomplished without reconciliation to God. This Thomas Hooker knew, and he clung to the fact that for all the harm that he may have caused in his life, none of it would separate him from God, who had reconciled him to himself and through Christ, placed him in Christ to enable him to live for Christ in faithful service, regardless of his massive blind spots. And he also knew that for all the good he tried to do in his life, none of it was what brought reconciliation. The story is told that on his deathbed, when one that stood weeping said unto him, "Sir, you are going to receive the reward of all your labors," he replied, "Brother, I'm going to receive mercy." Let's pray. Oh God, this message has been a burden to me, starting on my own ministry of reconciliation in a new way. Thank you that you've given me a personal example of failure, to challenge me, to challenge us as a congregation, not to just do better by our own strength, but to bring all of our failures, all of our conflict, all of our tensions, all of those intractable situations in our life to the foot of the cross, to expose it to the fresh sunlight of the gospel, to wash it in the blood of the Lamb. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.